right, Psalms 40. We closed last time. We kind of got stopped midway through some explaining here in verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's begin there. We'll have a word of prayer once again to start. Lord, now as we settle in, Father, for a while for the Word of God, as always, we pray you to help us give it our full attention. We appreciate what you've taught us through the years, the times you've met with us and comforted us and rebuked us, Lord, and laid some salve down as well. And we thank you for that. We pray that you'll help this to be real each time we come together. And to start with, Father, we pray that it would be real tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just to start in verse 6. So, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, that mine ears hast thou opened. Of course, now David's talking. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. We spent some time in that passage because it almost, if you just read that like it is, it's almost like God never wanted, you know, God never required Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. But we know that he did. The idea, and that was what we were explaining last time through in Hosea and various other places, is that, you know, primarily what the Lord wants is obedience. And in the end, when the Lord said, go ye and learn what this meaneth, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. Obviously, that became the case. What we, you know, now sacrifices don't matter at all, but it's really mercy that gets us in. Now, we'll visit that in just a second. I wanted to take your attention to David saying this for a minute, and the fact that David is a precursor and a pre-type of a foretype of Jesus Christ. Notice, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now, just to see how fully this is fulfilled, you go to Hebrews chapter 10, and this is fulfilled in Christ. In fact, again, one of those things about the King James Bible that some folks have trouble with and questions about is that a lot of times the Old Testament quote comes through in the New Testament out of Greek into English as reading different. And notice, if you keep one finger on Psalms 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Now watch what happens in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Now it's talking about Christ coming, and it says, wherefore when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now that's a far different quote. Plainly, Jesus Christ in coming, God did prepare him a body, but it's hard to see exactly how that matches from Psalm 40, which is what he's quoting. So the point with that is David's a foretype, and God can do what he wants to with his book. And he can quote his book any way that he wants. In fact, he can change it however he wants to change it in the second quotation, right? And so in Hebrews 10, he says, wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now again, the idea there is that, you know, it was not a primary pleasure for the Lord to accept sacrifices and burnt offerings. Those were always, it's best to think of them as a band-aid, because Adam and Eve sinned, and it took the Lord that time, a long time by our standards, to set in place a Messiah, the Son of God coming, dying for our sins, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There had to be a band-aid applied to the wound between those times, that 4,000 years. And so that was the band-aid supplied. And while the sacrifices didn't do for them what they do for us, God accepted them as they obeyed, and as they transgressed, when they did transgress, then the sacrifices were made, and God accepted that for a time, right? It didn't redeem their sins, but it put their sins aside, kind of charged it to the credit card. Those saints in the Old Testament went to Abraham's bosom, and then when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, they came out and went to heaven like people all do now, because finally their sins were redeemed. But in the Old Testament, sins were not redeemed. In the Old Testament, sins were forgiven, and one other word was remitted, which is basically the same as forgiven, but it only means that they were essentially charged as to a credit card until such a time as the credit card could be paid. And that credit card was paid in Christ. And so, now just give me a minute here and I'll be able to wrap up. If that leaves you still in question for something, just give me another second here. Look in verse 7 of Psalm 40. Keep your finger in Hebrews 10 for a minute, because there's more something else important there. Notice that the quotation runs from verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. And from there and back in Hebrews, the Lord says, a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus Christ's body was prepared. Christ came in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. But it goes on to say in 40 verse 6, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. That, in other words, that wasn't the first choice, but in the end, during the Mosaic law, that was the way. Now, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, that's referring to Jesus Christ. Go back to Hebrews 10. It's back and forth here for just a second. Verse 7. Again, quoting Psalm 40, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, if there's a question about what I've said so far about the necessity of the burnt offerings in the Old Testament, keep reading here in Hebrews 10. Verse 8, above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure thou therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is, he took away the first, the sacrifices, that he may establish the second. You see, it said there that it wasn't the Lord's prime will that he had to make do with the band-aid, the offerings. But he did, and Christ came and took away the first to establish the second. So now that Christ has died for our sins, that's how we get there. All the sacrifice that's needed, right? But again, that verse continues on and shows you that's the case. Now, again, just stay with a thumb in Hebrews 10 and let me read another little bit in Psalm 40 where it says, I delight, verse 8, to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, just think about that for a second. Thy law is within my heart. If you've memorized some scripture, the law is in your heart, right? Was there more meant? Just keep that, let that hang up in your little brain for a second and go back to Hebrews 10 for a second. Let me show you something. Hebrews 10, we read down as far as verse 10. So, verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, right? And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See that? That can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. Now, let me go over here. I should have pulled this out before. The thing with the Bible is that it stacks truths on top of each other. And you read something and it applies in part to you. For instance, for us, the body of Jesus Christ is sanctified forever. I'm struggling with this more than usual. Get out of there. Good grief. Okay, this is harder than I thought. Okay. Old Testament, 4,000 years. Get to the New Testament, Christ dies on the cross. We know the church age is roughly 2,000 years. We know there's a great tribulation coming, and then it goes on out into the millennium, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, what have you read here? You've read in Hebrews 10, Psalm 40, foretelling some stuff that Hebrews 10 is discussing. Now, Hebrews 10 says that Christ came and was supplied a body. That body he laid down on the cross of Calvary, died for our sins, and became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so he rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, this is true of us. Now, just hang in there, because Hebrews is complicated. It applies to us, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, we read it, we Christians, right? Who's the book written to? Hebrews. Does that change something? Well, yes. First of all, for us, Christians, born again, New Testament, church age Christians, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's true. And every priest daily standeth daily ministering. Those Old Testament priests stood daily ministering, and whatever they did, what they did could not take away sins. The sins were forgiven, the sins were counted as remitted, but they weren't paid for because Christ hadn't died. Right? Okay, so it's not just Catholic priests, but that's literally the Old Testament priests in Hebrews 10. Now keep going. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then now pay attention here. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Okay? Is that you? No. He gave you the Holy Spirit and told you to study your Bible. And if you've memorized it, some of it, then that part of it that's in there is in there, and that's all good. But his promise was something about a new covenant. Now, write in your Bible, if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 31:31. Because he made a covenant with Israel that I will make with them after those days. We'll get that in a second, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, does the Lord remember your sins and iniquities? No. But is this you? No. It's Israel. That covenant is the new covenant. And the new covenant is set in Israel's hearts, where they no longer have to study the Bible. His law is in their hearts and in their minds. That's the new covenant. It's not the same as the New Testament. But the new covenant is something God gave to Israel. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10. Okay? So the point is while some of those things, especially about the one sacrifice forever, applies for us, we have something these folks don't. We are made one body in Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ. Israel is God's bride. We're Christ's bride. And so that's what I'm getting at here is that's why Hebrews 10 is a really confounding thing for people, because watch. You've already been told, verse 12, one sacrifice for sins forever, verse 14, He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then he's made a covenant with them, verse 16, and their sins and their iniquities, verse 17, I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. But watch what he says now. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, you have that honor, right? And so will they. But wait. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another and provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then, if you're not scared yet, as a New Testament Christian, you get a knife driven into your gut. Because you've just been told, one sacrifice for sins forever, that we've been perfected by him that's been sanctified. And then, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Has anybody here ever sinned willfully since you've been saved? Oh, my goodness. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, what is that all about? Okay, Christ died for our sins. And he's quoting David from Psalm 40 in that passage. Okay, remember in Psalm 40, nobody has conceived of a church age yet, right? This thing is a parenthesis that folks in the Old Testament did not grasp or get. And so Christ dies for sins and is one sacrifice for sins forever. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And it keeps saying we in a book that's written to Hebrews. Then he skips forward from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to talk about a new covenant. And that covenant where the law is imparted into the hearts and minds so that there's no need to be taught anymore. And then after he talks about that for a second, he goes back to talking about a bunch of people who are here in this time frame, the Great Tribulation, where if they sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, they've got a problem. Or if they take the mark of the beast, they have a problem. But can you see what's happened there? These are doctrinal transparencies stacked on top of one another, and you kind of get a view of them all mixed together, and the only way that you can separate them is to rightly divide the word of truth, knowing the promises that are to you, that our salvation revolves around us being a bride to Jesus Christ, Israel's future salvation being her being a bride to God Almighty, and the promises being different as far as the promises come, because we're eternally secure forever. Our sins are forgotten. You're complete in him who's the head of all principality and power. There's no going back. There's no reneging on the transaction. You're born again. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. These folks won't be. They won't be. Not right here. They will one day get a new covenant in which they are essentially eternally secure, but even then, not on the same basis as you. You have something that God's done for you inside. In fact, 18 different things or so that can't be reversed. So, again, the thing, folks, is if you don't view the book of Hebrews dispensationally, it gets really confusing, because most of you at one time or another have read through part of Hebrews, one sacrifice for sins forever. Well, amen! And perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen! And then get to, but if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, oh boy. Oh, you know, the Bible says what it says. So what do you do with that? Well, you have to figure out what's going on. And what's going on is that the Lord is, in Hebrews, doing something profound. He's talking to a bunch of Hebrews. Look in your Bibles in chapter 2, verse 5. He's talking to a bunch of Hebrews. There's plenty of things to apply to you, but he's not talking to the body of Christ. He's talking to a bunch of Hebrews who are standing roughly in here somewhere during the time of Jacob's trouble. And he's talking to them about, chapter 2, verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." He's talking about the world to come. Somebody is standing in the great tribulation looking forward to the world to come. This is the end of the world right here, the second coming of Christ. The world to come is the millennial reign of Christ. And if you don't pick that up, Hebrews is a mystery, and you just have to choke on it. Let me show you chapter 6, verse 5 real fast. So 2:5, the world to come whereof we speak. 6:5, talking about some folks who have already tasted of the powers of the world to come. And look then in, let me see if I can find this verse, 9:26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The book of Hebrews is written to a bunch of folks that are standing not in the church age, but they're standing in the tribulation, Hebrews, waiting to go into the kingdom to meet their Lord and to come under the new covenant. And so I ran you there because of what it said back in Psalm 40. Now, this is deep stuff. I get it. So if it's the first time you've heard it, your head may be swimming, but it may still stay swimming for a while. I'm sorry. But you read in chapter 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." That's David now projecting himself out into the millennium, and the law is in my heart. It's the new covenant. Or I know that was heavy, so let's see if we can get back to something practical. Verse 9, again, David is a man speaking all these things, and then you learn later in the Bible that these things were deeper than you thought. But verse 9, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation." Okay, the great congregation probably in David's day was the congregation that gathered in the three major feasts that had to come together every year. "But I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips." That's always the temptation, is to refrain the lips. The danger sometimes is not in what is said, it's what is not said. I know Dr. Ruckman always said, Billy Graham's problem was not in what he said, but what he didn't say. And there's a lot of truth in that. There's lots of truth that's easy just to leave out. It's certainly easier not to have a service like this where you're digging around and trying to deal with difficult, you know, things and just, you know, kind of slather over it. And so that's what folks do. They slather over it. In the meantime, they leave folks confused and able to be messed up because the Scriptures haven't been explained. Back to verse 9, "I preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness." You don't want to hide his righteousness. You have it. You need to make sure somebody else gets it. You don't want to hide his righteousness. His righteousness in that day was different than ours today. Our righteousness is a gift today. His righteousness to us is a gift today. It wasn't a gift in that day. Back to verse 10. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Okay, great congregation. If you're before a congregation, what should be your address? Look in Psalm 22, if you would, real fast. Just look real quick at a couple things. Before the great congregation, one thing, there are things that need to be stressed. And so in Psalm 22, notice verse 25. In the great congregation. My praise, in verse 25, shall be of thee in the great congregation. The sermons that you get here or in another congregation, there should be a heavy dose of praise in there. God should get the glory, right? It's Bible preaching. Now notice what else is exhibited. Notice chapter 35, Psalms. Psalms 35, and go down to verse 18. So praise, 35:18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. There ought to be a heavy dose of gratitude, right? Once in a while, you may not get one sermon every week on just gratitude or just praise, but there ought to be heavy doses of thanks and praise that you hear. If you don't hear it very often, then it's not Bible preaching. Now look, there's a couple other things, just real quick, if I can find my note. So then you come to chapter 40 and verse 9. And verse 10, where he talks about the great congregation, and you would have to add in then what comes with an address to the great congregation should be the Lord's faithfulness. He's ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His faithfulness, not your faithfulness. His faithfulness. His salvation. It's not, we loosely call it my salvation because it's as applies to me. I mean, my salvation is mine to grasp and hold because God gave it to me, but it's really His salvation because I didn't have much of anything to do with it. I just received the gift, that's all. I opened the present, that's it. Thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness. Loving kindness. Okay? God, for all of his terror and for all of his fearfulness and his awful majesty, is awfully loving kind. He has extended more of that to you than you hardly know anything else, really. Now, the other thing that's in the verse is truth. Now, that's doctrine. That's like what you've heard for a few minutes tonight already, that has your head swimming a little because, you know, there's layers on top of layers on top of layers. Okay, fine. Maybe if you don't get it all tonight, you'll get it a little bit later. But you need to hear doctrine. That's one thing that's missing in today's churches, is folks aren't taught doctrine. Somebody sent me a blurb the other day of a guy and asked me what I thought of him because he thought he was pretty good. And so I went to YouTube and listen to him, and I goes, something's wrong here. And so I figured out his name and figured out where he pastors, and the guy's a Calvinist, Perseverance of the Saints, does not believe in the Trinity, does not know the difference between the church and Israel. He's altogether messed up, but this guy thinks he's pretty good. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of truth. The guy can't discern the Trinity. If he can't discern that Calvinism's wrong, you need to just stay away from him, because he's basically good for nothing. He's good for messing you up. He's got about 20 or 40% truth, and the rest of it's going to mess you up. so might as well just stay away. Back to verse 10, talking about the great congregation. Verse 11, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me. A lot like loving kindness, just a, kind of a different word, tender mercies. It's not just mercy, but it's tender mercy. It's mercy with a personal touch. It's, you know, you ought to walk away from some of the days of your life realizing that God's been mighty gentle with you, because it could have gone a lot worse than it went. You had a bad day, did you? It could have been a lot worse. Verse 11, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness, there it is again, and thy truth continually preserve me. Now, bear with me as we bounce around just a little bit more here for a minute. Look in Psalm 25, verse 21. It uses the word preserve me, that his loving kindness and his truth continually preserve me. There's one thing we need is being preserved. Look in Psalm 25 and verse 21. See, a lot of Bible study is word study. And so it's important that you realize that the words that God gave you are worthy to go be studied. And sadly, most Christians today don't know that, because they've had the words corrected so often and changed so much and second-guessed so much and gone to the Greek so much that the words they're studying, they don't have any confidence that when they go look that word up over here or over there that it's going to mean anything, because after all, the preacher changes it half the time. But that's not what we do here. And that's not how you ought to do it. Look in Psalm 25 and go down to verse 21. Psalm 25, 21. Where it says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Now, on a practical level, your integrity and your uprightness. Integrity includes a lot of things. Character, honesty, being on time, being forthright, being honest, being straightforward. You know, character issues, but integrity. And he says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Uprightness is just doing right. If you wind up leaving the roast underneath on the tray of the cart at Cub and you forget about it and it gets past the cashier, you'll take the roast back and pay for it, even though you got it all the way out to the car and nobody came and arrested you. But your uprightness will lead you to take that roast back in and pay for it. And once you do that, those people are going to look at you like, are you nuts? Right? But that'll preserve you. God honors that stuff. Blessings will flow your way because of those things. Look at something else along that line. Chapter 61, verse 9. I like studying words. I like studying God's words. A lot of the sermons that I preach are where I've gone and found, our Lord shown me, five or six things God says about this particular word or thing or phrase. And I think those are markers of truth that God leaves behind in His book, because every word of God is pure and every word that God gave you means something to Him. And so I study those words and compare spiritual things with spiritual, and I think they're important. But chapter 61, go down to verse 7, 61:7. He shall abide forever, abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So mercy and truth preserve him. That was in the verse that we saw earlier as well. Look in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2. And verse 11. Proverbs 2:11. Discretion shall preserve thee. Discretion. Discretion is having a sense of when enough's enough. You know, when too much is too much, whether, you know, you're crossing the line on what's, and I hate to use the word, but appropriate. The Bible uses the word seemly, or what's meet. But a sense of wisdom, of knowing how far to push something. It's always been a thing where, you know, with doctrine, you know, okay, I want to discover what the Lord has for me, so I I put some pressure and push against the walls of what I know to see if I can expand the walls. But I don't want to push too hard, because then I'm pushing, I'm stretching it, right? In other words, you need to know how far to push some things. Discretion. You need balance. The false balance is an abomination to the Lord. It takes discretion to discern a balance. Dealing with people. Sometimes there's a harsher word than normal that needs to be given because they need to be woke up. But not everybody needs a harsh word. A widow probably doesn't. You know, a funeral is probably not the time. Not for the family. Right? So discretion. Discretion. Knowing when to do something and when not to do something. Discretion shall preserve you. It's a preserver of life. It's a preserver of sanity. It's a preserver of joy. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. Some of the things that you say, the advice that you give, will bring you joy if they're discreet. And if they're habitually indiscreet, then the Lord doesn't bless it. And pretty soon you've lost those that want to come even talk to you. Know what I'm saying? All right, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 6. Things that preserve, and there's not too many more of these. Proverbs 4, verse 6. Now the context here is understanding, it's wisdom. And so verse 6, forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. Forsake her not, she shall preserve thee. God's wisdom will preserve you. The world's wisdom won't. It just won't. It'll run you around like a rat on a circular platter. But the Lord's wisdom preserves you. I can show you one more. Luke chapter 17 real fast. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 and go down to verse 33. It's a valuable thing because this is what the Christian life's about. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. You get worried too much about your life, your happiness, what you're doing, what you. If you're not careful, it just slips away. You lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. The other scriptures that are akin to this, the cousins, whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it, right? But whoever loses his life will preserve it. Yeah, you have to spend money to make money. And you have to give your life to have life. That matters. There's just times that you have to give. And without giving, you're not going to get anything back. You can spend all your life trying to get your claws and hold on and suck it all to you, and it all fritters away out of your fingers like sand, like sand. So back to Psalm 40 and verse 11. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Loving kindness and truth, again, doctrine, truth. What you know to be true. Do you realize how little people know is true today? If you were a Bernie Sanders quack, what would you really believe? Communism? Gay? Lifestyle? Lord, have mercy. These people have nothing to hold to. Now, secular republicanism is no better. But Lord in heaven, folks, you have so much truth. You know what life is. You know the secrets. You have the answers. You mostly know the mistakes that you make and how to fix them if you just will. Most people don't. The average guy in Coon Rapids doesn't. He makes what money he can make and goes to the bar on Friday and goes to the St. Paddy's Day parade and gets lit in public. And he doesn't have a clue what life is about. And when cancer hits and death comes, he doesn't have the faintest clue. And nobody in his circle ever tells him, including his priest. Well, now, for you, it's common knowledge. Look, do you realize you know, you commonly know that you have eternal life? It's irrevocable. You know that it's just like, you know, click, oh yeah, eternal security, yep, yep. Well, it's a complete mystery of the Trinity, the Godhead. Oh yeah, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, yep, yep. You just know it off the top of your head. Yeah, it's trivia. I mean, it's more than trivia, but you can be trivial about it. They don't know that. They don't know salvation is a free gift. They don't know the Bible is the Word of God. They've been told for their whole lives it isn't. And you know it is. You've been told your whole life it is, probably. But you still read it, and you know it's not like any other book. Do you realize the truth that you know that the world doesn't know? You think about poor old Joe Biden now with three brain cells approximately left that rubbed together. He spent his whole life in darkness, and now it's darker than ever. And all he's doing is spouting what he's always spouted and doesn't know where he is half the time. It's sad. And do I like him? No, but that's really sad because he, as far as I can see, he's never even come in contact with the truth. That's not like you at all. Back to verse 12. He says from verse 11, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, Lord. Let thy loving kindness and truth continually preserve me. Why? For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Now, that's certainly true in this world. You've been set apart in a sanctified place and standing. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. You're in Him. You're complete. Oh, my goodness. That was startling because I always shut that baby off, except for tonight, obviously. Whoa! Sorry. That was startling because it's always off. Oh, my. Adrenaline rush there for a second. Okay. Where was I? Verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Innumerable evils. You've been given a standing in Christ. And the innumerable evils that compass you are in state. All your enemies are here. I don't mean this room, but I mean in the world. Everything up there, you're good to go. But all the innumerable evils are here. So you got to watch for these. You got to watch the darkness. You got to watch the lion in the darkness. Back to verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. And that's what they do. Christians still have to wrestle with sin. And just like lost folks, you know, Jesus Christ didn't sprinkle magic sand on you when you got saved to Teflon coat you against sin. It doesn't work that way. And the fact of the matter is, innumerable evils compass you about, and your sin, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. That's what happens, even in saved people. You can be just as addicted as a lost guy. How does that work? It works as in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5 and verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. That's an understatement. And he pondereth all his goings. His, the man's own iniquities, shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. And you've heard the illustration. You wrap a piece of thread twice around a strong man's three fingers, and he can go like that and break it. Boy, you get about four or five wraps, and then eight or ten, and there's not a man around that can snap that thread because it got a hold of him, and he can't break it. And that's like your iniquities. So a Christian, it's a mistake to say that a Christian can't be bound in his sins, because while spiritually he's not, he can practically be indeed. If you had a problem with lying, before you were saved, you're going to have to put lying off and put on truth telling instead. If you had to struggle with smoking, then you're going to have to put off smoking, because it'll cling to you and kill you just like it kills a lost guy. If you had trouble with drugs or booze or porn or anything else, then you're going to have to fight that thing to the death. And the truth of the matter is it never stays dead forever. It always comes back to haunt. And so you have to fight it. Back to verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, and mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. And so then you're ashamed. And so folks get to a place sinning as Christians where they don't feel that they're worthy to even approach God. And so you've heard folks use that excuse. And so you get to a point where you don't even want to take it before the Lord because you're disgraced, you're ashamed. Obviously, that's a trap. You can't stay there. Verse 12, they are more than the hairs of mine head. And that's one thing that comes with living 40 or 50 years as a Christian. You learn that you still got a bunch of fleas. And the iniquities are like the hairs of your head. If you're 30 years old as a Christian, you have sins now that you didn't even know about when you got saved. But the Lord showed you, and what He's showing you is that your human nature is corrupt. The old man is corrupt where he sits. And we have a fight with sin until the trumpet blows, brethren. Let me finish this verse in verse 12. I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. So my heart fails me. Now, just as a closing, look in chapter 73, verse 26. 73, 26. And notice it says here, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When you find your heart's failed, you have to go set your sights on God again, because the Lord is the strength of my heart. It says in another place, He's the strength of my life. And then of whom shall I be afraid? Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Abel.